Well, will you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, where we were reading? And at the heart of all we are dealing with this morning, the words of Jesus himself in the second verse, Matthew 26 at verse 2, where he says, "After 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The teaching is all done. At great length, Jesus has given the preparation that his disciples need for what is to come. He's opened it all up as necessary and explained it. But with all that, many today still, they may have asked then in their own hearts, many today still ask, with all of these things, how do we know? And so we come to what is essentially Jesus' closing statement of all of his instruction in the last several chapters. His closing statement is this: "You know that after 2 days is the Passover. And this Son of Man," the Son of Man in chapter 25, who was to come at the last day, at the end, who is to come in all his glory with all the holy angels, we hear in chapter 26 and verse 2 that this Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Should you ask, how do we know that these things will be? The answer is here. There is one thing that needs to be done to confirm all of these things, to affirm that it is the truth, and to affirm that these things will be applied, implemented. The same thing, really. I was speaking last week of this, the note of certainty about what Jesus was teaching. These things will happen. And you find the same note of certainty here. The simplest of statements: the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. You have to go back to chapter 21 to be reminded that this is within the last week before the Passover. It was there that we find Jesus coming to the temple. Remember that great applause that he received as he entered the city. Then as he went into the temple and turned over the tables. And there we find that Jesus was walking to and fro through that week from Bethany. That was where he was lodging, just a few miles out of Jerusalem. Every morning he would come back into the city, every evening he would leave. And he has left, we discovered, at the beginning of chapter 23. He left the temple and he sat down on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. And he taught. And this is what he's doing again. He's leaving the city. He's gone to the hill. He's moving on. We find in verse 6 that he was back in Bethany. Meantime, Matthew is doing in this chapter what many storytellers have to do. It is the story that he's telling. You have to do it when there are a number of people involved and they go different ways. He is moving from one scene to another and then back again. That's what you find through the process of this chapter. As Jesus left the temple, back there in chapter 23, that's what's being referred to in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 26. He left the temple, he went away to teach his disciples, but in the meantime, we read in verse 3, the chief priests, scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace. They plotted in order to kill Jesus. That's what's happening on that side. Meantime, Jesus had been telling of the end of the days. And so we're reading in this chapter two strands. There are those who are with Jesus and those who are not with him physically and against him in mind and spirit. And in one of these cases, we read of Jesus saying there is a memorial to one of these people, one who is with him. And I would suggest that what we find in front of us here is in fact a memorial to each of the parties involved, but of very different kinds. And so I ask the question, I believe the scriptures ask us the question, whose memorial? We spoke earlier of the heroes, those whom we imitate, along those lines. Whose memorial? And we can pick up four key characters, characters in this passage. There are the plotters, there's the anointer, there's the betrayer, and there's the master. And whose memorial will you follow? There are the plotters, first of all. Who is plotting? Are these the bandits along the way between Jerusalem and Bethany? These are the chief priests. These are the elders of the people, the scribes, the ones who knew the law in its finest detail. And these people are remembered for what they're doing here. This is their memorial. They're plotting to take him by trickery and to kill him. It is right that they should be remembered for this. In chapter 23, at great length, Jesus said, "Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. There was trouble coming upon them. That was their reward for the way they had chosen." You will often find people referring to the scribes and Pharisees today and say, well, there were certain things about them. There was their devotion to the law and so on. It is worth looking for good in everyone else around you. It is worth looking for good. But this is the scripture that's speaking about them. And we cannot deny that these men had set their hearts to destroy Jesus, to bring him to death. And the previous chapters tell us why. Not just that he had stirred them up and made himself unpleasant to them. It was more than that. It was because he had set out plainly the truth concerning them. And that truth was that they were unacceptable to God as far as they had gone. And it was that that was disturbing their comfortable patterns and powers. They saw him as a threat to their position in society as much as anything. You and I in the church have to face up to this question that behavior asks of us. You might say, well, I would never plot to kill Jesus. And you're probably right, as long as you know him and love him now. But we must be careful to remember, always, be sure of this. Recognize their memorial for what it is. It is evil. And the evil comes about why? Not just because they were going to kill him. That was the fruit of the problem. They had organizational comfort. They had a sense of theological superiority. And they had a spiritual drowsiness. Even recognize Jesus when he appeared right in front of them. Their eyes were all fogged up. And there, if there is any hint of settling into those things, and we can be in great danger of doing that, even though we might profess the name of Jesus, organizational comfort. Many of our churches are so good at that, perhaps the best in the world at it. Organizing ourselves that we're feeling comfortable with ourselves. Theological superiority. And in our church tradition, we can be very prone to that. We think we've got it right. How often do we speak about them out there in the other churches? That's exactly what the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people, the way they saw themselves at the time. And there was a spiritual drowsiness. We can fall into that so easily ourselves as well. Going about the patterns. Because we do it. Where is the reaching out and the seeking and saying, Lord, hold on to me. Let me hold on to you. I desire you and the riches of your word. Don't be afraid of the word passion in these things. Be afraid of being drowsy and becoming blind. If you were to stop and think, and I just didn't have time to do it, if you were to go around the countryside and think about the various monuments that there are around, which are the ones that people appreciate most? Just recently we were had a few days in Oxford, and something dawned on me as we went there, and I went looking for it. We found it. In a little place on the corner of a street, there's a monument to three men who died for their faith in Christ at the beginning of the English Reformation. They were burnt at the stake, two men in particular. We didn't feel we could take a photograph of it because there was a young man sitting there eating his lunch on the steps right in front of it, and that's the way it's treated. Are these men honored as they should be, or is it other people who are honored? Dare I say, perhaps we could just take for a quick example Nelson on the top of, in the middle of Trafalgar Square. We find he's an immoral man. Yes, he was a fantastic admiral, a great warrior, but he was an immoral man. And how many others are received in the applause of the nations when God's faithful people are ignored and passed on by? Whose memorial do we make great in our minds? Who are our heroes? We can so often let the wrong person, their memorial, become our beacon. And my prayer is that we hear God's word today. That we do love the Lord Jesus, but we hear his word to stir us up to greater love, greater commitment, greater devotion. Not to become drowsy. Not to become certain of their own righteousness as these men did. That was the sin that killed Jesus. But in contrast to them, Matthew tells us another part of the story. Around Jesus, where he was. He was in Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. And this woman came with an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head, and it was all gone. And Jesus speaks of her specifically and says there will be a memorial to her wherever the gospel is told. Here is the memorial. It is set out for our memory. What Jesus says here is that I, Jesus, honor this woman. And we ought to do so too. But on what grounds? What are the reasons for his honor given to this woman? The disciples said the right thing. They said, there are poor people around. Why spend all that money and it's gone? It's just a scent in the air. There are poor people. We need to help them. That was the right thing to say. Although perhaps it was pious. And in another case that one of the other Gospels tells us, very similar to this, it was Judas himself who raised the question. And he said, this money could have been given to the poor. We discover that Judas was the man who held the money. He was the treasurer of that group of 13 men. And it suggests that he was planning to do something else. If he'd got that money, he could have used it pretty well himself to his end. Perhaps it was pious words, as much as anything. They sounded right, but where was the heart, if it was Judas who sent it? And yes, the poor do need help. In the very previous chapter, Jesus had said, "The way that I know you love me is because you have helped the least of these my brethren, the ones who are in need, the poor ones." That is the right thing to do. But there is something more to begin with, as far as Jesus tells us here. What grounds does he have for honoring this woman? It's the extravagance of her love for him. She was perhaps more spiritually attuned than others. Perhaps she did know. Perhaps what he says there in verse 12, that she did it for my burial, perhaps she had set out herself to do that, not knowing when she would be able to do it again. But we see devotion here. A devotion that is his by right, first, even before the poor, if you like. It tells us there's not a thing wrong with extravagance. Where it goes wrong is its direction. It is appropriate not to be extravagant would be inappropriate, it would be quite wrong when it comes to Jesus. And he says, she's done it for my burial. Just 2 points on that for a moment. He's very clear that this is going to happen. Don't make any mistake about it, he says to those around him. I am going to be buried, because I will be dead. But the other thing is that when he talks of his burial, he is reminding them, I will be dead. I'm going to die. Do you know what that should tell us? That should remind us of the extravagance of his love for her, for you. Look at the grounds for her memorial. She was extravagant in her love for him. Overflowing in abundance. No limits. Why? Because he set no limits on his love for her or for you. And now think for a moment. In verse 13 he says, this is where we get our word memorial from this morning. He says, wherever the gospel is preached, this gospel, this will be told of her. Please forgive me, friends, that I haven't told of her more often in seeking to tell the gospel. Have you ever heard of this as a text in one of these great crusades? In all the evangelistic services you've been to? How often have you heard it as a text in church, full stop? How often have we heard of this woman and her extravagant return of love for his love for her? The gospel, Jesus, who is Lord, who became a man so that he could die for men, who rose again. All of these things, this is the gospel. It is the gospel that is worthy of an alabaster flask of fragrant oil that costs a huge amount. It's worthy of that in return. What do I get? Her memorial. A heroine. Her example. you following it? How extravagant is your return on his investment in you? What does he invest in you? The Son of God, Son of Man, invested his life in you. What are you going to return to him? That is her memorial. But Matthew doesn't stop there, and we can't either. How striking it is that he also tells of another, the betrayer. It is the way that he tells the story. It's a leapfrogging as we follow the two different strands of the story. The woman, how much did she regard Jesus to be worth? Extravagant love. Judas says to the chief priests in verse 15, "What are you willing to give me?" And he counted out 30 pieces of silver. And that's very striking. It should be for us, if we know the scriptures well enough. It's very striking because this is the price of a slave. It's just worth the slave price to these chief priests. Judas was one of the 12. When that woman poured out that oil on Jesus' head, he heard everything that Jesus had said, and still he goes to the chief priests and he says, "I will accept just 30 pieces of silver for him." Right alongside, two chapters back, Jesus said, there will be a time at the end when there will be two men in the field. They look exactly the same. They are companions. They're doing the same work. They're right beside each other, but one has a different heart and will be kept. The other will be left and passed by. The Roman Church today is trying to rehabilitate the reputation of Judas. But it's not theirs or ours to do that. It's not for us either to overly blacken him. But Scripture plainly says he set out deliberately to betray him, to betray Jesus. He set out to join with the plotters that we've just looked at. It seems he had no place. In his view of Jesus, he had no place for that extravagance of the woman. As I mentioned in another passage, it tells us specifically that Judas was the one who raised the question, and he therefore was not concerned of Jesus, he was concerned for himself, what he could make out of it. Paul warns us, especially writing to Timothy and in a few other places, he warns us of those who set about the gospel work for what profit they can make out of it. I don't see that in my heart at the moment, but pray for me that that doesn't happen. But that's what Judas was about. I believe it's probable that from the very beginning he saw Jesus as a potential leader of the nation. He wanted to be in there. Now he saw that wasn't going to happen. He was going to make what he could out of it. What is it about? Was it greed? But even then, well, perhaps he'd heard a rumor of some of these plots. Maybe he sensed the displeasure of the leaders against Jesus. But whatever it is, at the right point, it's recognized that this was the overall plan for Judas. He was the man who was meant to betray him. When Jesus prays, as recorded in John's Gospel, he speaks of those that God had given to him. He means this group of disciples who were to become apostles. And he says, "I've kept them all, except for the one who is to be the son of perdition." He's the one who is to be heading for destruction. That was part of the eternal plan. But for all that, there can be no avoiding the fact that Judas himself set out to do this. He has a responsibility for what he has done. It just strikes me as we go through the story. Judas, remember, was the one with the money. They would have needed money to prepare for that Passover, to get in the supplies, maybe even to rent the room. It's very likely that Judas was one of the ones who went ahead to prepare for the Passover for Jesus. It gives a strange feeling to think of it. But what is his memorial? His memorial is of one who rejects Jesus. Not just as a lump, the chief priests, scribes, elders, that's an amorphous bunch that we can't quite get a hold of, perhaps. It's a group of people with responsibility. But here is one man who said, Jesus has no place in our life anymore. The rejection of Jesus and active in it. He was the one who ultimately delivered Jesus for that crucifixion. But praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. There is a fourth memorial that we need to recognize in this passage, and it is the Master. Jesus I'm speaking of, but I speak of him as the Master for a very specific reason. I take you just to point you very quickly to verse 2. Jesus has spoken. In verse 5, you also realize the concern that these people had. They said they didn't want it to happen through the feast, to catch him. As it happened, it did come about in the feast. They didn't have the control. They thought they did. Then down to verses 10 to 13, Jesus had the response that was needed. He had the authority in response to this woman and the disciples. In verse 18, he gives instructions, knowing that this is the man who will open his house. In verse 21, he says with a certainty that one of these 12 men will betray him. He knows. And in verses 23 to 24, he explains how it could be, how you could be aware of who it was, first of all, but also the consequences for that man betraying him. And in verse 25, when that man comes before him, asks him, Jesus knows, it is you. You have said it. There is more that might be said about those specific examples, but I just want to bring out his mastery. The certainty he has, the knowledge he has in every one of these situations. But I also want to bring out, it's not just, yes, I know, and I'll go along with it. He knows all this, and he does go with it. He says, I'm going to proceed, regardless of what those plots and those plans might be, regardless that there is one betraying me, regardless of the fact I'm going to be buried, Jesus is the Master, and he proceeds. It is his plan. He has this under direction. Long before this, Jesus refused to go to Jerusalem. He said, my hour has not yet come. The specific time has not yet come. But this time he's decided to go. He's gone to Jerusalem for the feast. He's there in the middle of the feast. This is the time he knows, and he's going through with it. We see it in his direction. His hour had come. We see it in his gratitude and his acceptance of the service of that woman and the wisdom of his response. We see it in his control, even regarding the preparation of the feast for this group of 13. We see, too, how he brings out at the first part of that meal, for that occasion, the central issue, the issue of betrayal. All of it is known, it's controlled. He is the Master. But see that he presses on through it all. And this is where I come to his memorial. This Master who knows what's ahead of him. And that becomes all the more acute as we go on through the chapter. Yet he presses on. How far will he go? That's his memorial. This one who was rejected, who was plotted against, who was hated, pressing on for a greater purpose. And that's something you and I can never match. Yet it can be something we can align ourselves with. His memorial. His memorial is chiefly what he has done for us. And that's the great memorial, not just this woman. What did he say about her? It's where the gospel is preached. This gospel. What gospel? Not the gospel of the woman in the first place, but the gospel of Jesus, the Master. Four memorials. Whose will you look up to? And beware that you don't just poo-poo the idea that you will ever consider the plotters or the betrayer. That's what's in the heart of man. We need God's grace to change us and take us away from that. Not so far from any one of us, except by God's grace. And so therefore, deliberately, and how good it is that we hear these men, these people today, deliberately set out to secure yourself to the other two. In the first place, the woman, who depends entirely upon the Master, demonstrated by her extravagant love. Do you claim the name of Christ? Do you profess faith in Christ? Or that you would. But if you do, where is your alabaster flask, the fragrant oil that costs a vast amount? Paul says, writing to the Corinthians the second time, he says, we are earthen vessels. We need to be broken open, that the riches of Christ dwelling in us will pour out in our devotion for him. But if we are to depend entirely upon him, as this woman demonstrated, taking up her memorial, it's a memorial with a hand that points to the Master and his memorial. Look there, and only there. May God bless his word this morning. Let us pray together. Mm-hmm.